This morning, the two last ones, and like, you know, like a really responsible pastor, I handed off to Christina to finish us up this morning. And so I took step 11, and then she'll bring us home. Step 11 is that we sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood God, praying only for knowledge of God's will for us and the power to carry that out. So what we're going to do this morning, I want to just for a minute get your reactions. When you hear this step, what stands out to you? What seems important? How does this fit into the journey? And then we're going to break it down just like a section at a time. So for you all, what about this step? What resonates with you? What do you hear in this? What do you see? Or what maybe a question that you have about this one? Yeah. Yeah, there is references to God early on and turning things over to God. This kind of turns a corner to this ongoing. Remember last week we kind of did that turn too. We talked about, last week I had the backpack and talked about the rocks, about dealing with, apologizing, going back, making amends for the things we've done. And then Jeff made the turn towards the ongoing, the little rocks in the backpack, the ongoing process of dealing with things while the accounts are small, while the miasma is thin, so to speak. And this is kind of like that. This is not the big, for NAA, this is not the big come to Jesus, I need to stop drinking. This is now the ongoing day-to-day contact with God as we understand God. Okay, good. What else? Yeah, so unpack that for some others in the room. What's the difference in your mind between prayer and meditation? Yes. So the difference is that what we often, many of us that come out of strong, more conservative evangelical backgrounds, we hear prayer and we know that that's where we talk to God. Meditation scares us because it sounds, well, in my background, like that's Eastern, that's weird. But meditation and Christian meditation is the idea of being on the other side of that. Is prayer is me talking to God, meditation is me listening to God. And so we're going to do both of the, well, we're going to spend more time actually on the meditation at the end of the service, okay? Oh, sure. Where is it? Oh, praying only for knowledge of God's will for us. Yeah, we pray for lots of other things, but in this one, it's praying only for God's will. Oh, we'll come back to that, okay? Because that opens up a can of worms, doesn't it? Praying for God's will for us. It does for me, so we'll get there, okay? I'm just going to break this down this morning for us in three sections, and we're just going to spend a couple minutes in each section. So it starts with, we sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God. What we're talking about here, Steve made a good point, the difference between prayer and meditation, and then we're kind of trying to improve our contact with God. So the idea then is that what we're trying to do in this step is get into this daily rhythm of hearing from God all the time. Being aware of the presence of God, being aware of what God's saying to me, just this daily discipline of contact with God. So many of us grew up in a tradition where the everyday Bible study, prayer time, the quiet time was emphasized. And I know for me, I'll just tell you my own story. My own story is I grew up in that, like, have you done your quiet time culture all the time? Have you done your quiet time? Have you done your quiet time? Have you done your quiet time? And there was a season of my life where I really, like, okay, enough of the quiet times. I'm tired of the pressure all the time. And so there was a season where that felt like legalism to me. That felt like just something that somebody's putting on me. This is going back to that idea. And so many of us have just rejected that because of the baggage it comes with. But what this is entering back into that kind of rhythm and saying, I need every day, and frankly, I need more than every day. I need every hour, every minute, more and more. I need to be aware of what God is doing in and through and among me, and I just need to be aware of that more and more and more. And so that's what this step is about. This step is about ongoing sobriety. For the alcoholic, this is ongoing sobriety, being aware of the presence of God to help me not slip back into the alcoholism, to not get back to the place where I have to start at step one again. This is about the ongoing state of my soul. Does that make sense? And what this is about then is, I love this idea then, that this is about seeing things as they really are, seeing things as God really sees them, and not as we are. So most things in our lives we see through our grid, right? We assume that everybody sees things the same way we do. We assume that everybody is a Cubs fan out of moral reasons, all right? Character building, character building reasons, right? Like, we just assume that everybody sees things the way we do, and we can't understand how our spouse can see the world the way they do, or we can't understand how our friends do. And part of the process of growing up and being an adult is for many of us, it was going to college, right? And you went to college, and for the first time in your life, maybe, you were exposed to people that saw the world like the diametrically opposite of how you saw the world. Maybe for the first time in your life, you sat across the table from a Democrat and you couldn't believe that they saw the world that way. That's one of the things I love about our community, a little side note, about our community of Imago Dei, is that if I could just pick a topic and throw any topic out on the table, we could probably line up on sides. You know, like, I tell people all the time, like, pick any contentious issue and I could just set it out there and say, get on your sides, and we would just split in 50-50 on almost anything, and it's beautiful. And one of the things I love about our church culture is that we're trying to see the world the way that other people see it as well, and give them the benefit of the doubt. Believe that they really do love Jesus and they think really, really differently than me on this issue. They really love Jesus and they're not a pacifist, and that's mind-blowing to me, or vice versa. I was reading this author this week, by the way, and I've told people, like, this book, I've never hated a book at the same time as much as I hate this book. And we got to this passage where he's like, Jesus was clearly not a pacifist. He's not a fool. And then he went on, and I was like, wait, you got to unpack that a whole lot before you just drop that and keep running. That was a tangent. And so what we do in prayer, what the idea of in prayer, in meditation, is what I hope happens in this daily encounter with God as I sit with God and I listen. What I hope is happening is I see the world more clearly as God sees the world. That's huge, but that's what I want, right? Instead of just seeing the world through my own psychosis and my own insecurities and my own crazy way of thinking about who I am and my place in the world, instead of seeing it that way, think of it this way: to see people as God sees people. So let's think about the boss that just rages at you, and everything in you, you see the world as you see it, as you are. You see it, you just see this person who's evil and angry and bitter all the time, and you want to hate them, and maybe you just do at some level hate them. And what prayer and meditation are supposed to do is, part of it is to help us see that person as God sees that person, and to see their brokenness and feel their brokenness and feel for them, maybe to begin small steps to feeling for them the incredible love and compassion and mercy that God feels for them. And when we start thinking about our real lives, the lives we actually live and the people and the events in those, there are things in our lives for all of us that we look at and we just say, that one is just too big. I cannot forgive that person. I cannot do what's asked of me in this circumstance. It's too big. I just have to do it my way. And what prayer and meditation are supposed to do is, as we make our conscious contact with God, that we start to see the world as God is. And if we really believe that God is loving, and we really believe that God is compassionate, and we really believe that God is merciful to the people around us, that maybe in the practices of listening to God, I'll begin to see people as God sees people. Is that appealing? That's beautiful. That makes me want to sit in quiet time every day. That makes me want to sit with God, to see the world as God sees the world and not the way that Crazy Charlie sees the world. And so that's what this step is about. Then it moves to this. Oh, wait. And so Jesus models this for us. I want to do two things before we move on. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, this is from the very beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. We see this pattern in the life of Jesus. This one's beautiful because right after this, Peter and the other disciples wake up and they don't know where Jesus is, and they're kind of panicky, like, where'd Jesus go? And they go look for him, and they pull him out of his solitary, quiet place, like, come on, there's lots of people that need served over here, like, knock off the praying stuff, right? And it's just awesome, the contrast between there's a lot of ministry and work to do and there's people that need you, and yet Jesus' inclination to get up while it's still dark and to go off and spend time in a solitary place where he prayed. And then the passage that we've just read is just really beautiful, and I love this, and Tony did a great job. I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but Jesus is talking about when you pray, go into your closet. What does this passage bring up for you? And then leads us into the what we call the Lord's Prayer. What does that passage do for you? What do you think about when you think about the passage that Tony read for us out of the Sermon on the Mount? Whether or not we should pray in a restaurant. That's a great question. So I remember, I think I've told you all this. I remember, I think it was a professor in college or a Bible teacher in high school saying, the reason we pray in a restaurant is so that we can be a good witness to the people around us. Which I think is the exact reason Jesus said not to pray in public. Like, pray before in a restaurant because you love God and you want to thank God for the food. Don't pray this so that people will see you. And I always felt like there were sometimes when you go out with a pastor, they'd pray longer in a restaurant than they would elsewhere, right? Because if we're going to pray in a restaurant, we got to make sure everybody sees us praying, or it doesn't really count. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. So if you pray in a restaurant, do it out of your devotion and your love and your gratitude. Don't do it so that people see you, all right? I think I can say that pretty clear. Is that pretty clear? All right, whether you pray in a restaurant or not, it's pretty clear that if you're doing it so that everybody sees you, wrong reason. And I will also say on the behalf of the restaurant industry, if you pray in the restaurant before you eat, you should tip well, all right? What else? You're welcome, Jeff. All right. What else? Anything else from this passage? How about this idea that Jesus talks about, some translations call it a closet. Some people, and the one here says, I need glasses. It says, go into your inner room, and when you pray, do not keep back. Oh, wait, verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Some translations, how many of you have heard this as go into your closet? Like, referring to, you know, so I heard a message in college, I believe, and the guy doing the message, I can't remember who he was, because we had chapel every day, and different pastors came in from who knows where. And he made a big deal about how what Jesus was saying is that we should literally, he was talking about how some people build these closets in their houses, apparently, where literally they would go into their bedroom and go into their closet and close the door and in the dark pray, because that's what Jesus clearly says to do, right? Jesus says to go into your closet. I think that's the King James Version. And at my college, we use the King James Version. Goodness sakes. And that was the way I heard it growing up. The problem is that's such an anachronistic way of thinking, because there's a good chance that Jesus didn't know what a closet was. Because in Jewish homes of that time, and most places in the world, the homes were just a room. There was one room. That was the house. Room equals house. It was just one thing. There wasn't this special place where you go in and pray. And what it seems like Jesus is actually referring to here, and this would have been known to his audience, they would have understood, and maybe even a better translation is go into your inner places to pray, is that what Jesus would have been referring to likely, or very strongly possibly, is this. This is a prayer shawl. This is Dustin's prayer shawl, and it says something about their family that Dustin's parents went to Israel, and they brought back Dustin a prayer shawl, and they brought back Ryan saffron, right? It says so much about your family. It's awesome. I respect both equally. So anyway, you can go online and see how people use these, but often Jews in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and such, they would have worn a shawl just like this in worship. And they would have worn it around their shoulders in worship. And then when they would have prayed, they would have gone into their closet. They would have gone into their inner places, and they would have pulled it over their head as a symbol of, this is where I'm now, into my inner thing. This is where you don't, like, come up and disturb somebody and ask them about, Charlie, there's a toilet overflowing, right? This is not the time for that. And so they would do this. And so what Jesus is talking about here isn't necessarily about a physical closet that you go into, but it's about this posture, this place where you go into, where you get silent before God. Sometimes my own inclination is, sometimes when we've had more reflective worship services, I have like light hooded sweatshirts, like hoodies, and I will do the same thing. And I used to just do it, and I didn't understand. There was just something in me that felt right doing it. And then later on, I learned about this, and I was like, oh, that's awesome. Is that there's something about covering your head that just says, this is where I get here. This is where I do what Jesus does, where he goes off to a solitary place to pray. And so Jesus says there's this kind of prayer that we enter into where we go into a solitary place, where we go into our inner selves. And I think that's what this step is talking about, is that through prayer and meditation, we go into this, we make conscious contact with the place. There's times to pray in public. We're going to pray in public together. We're going to do the Litany of Penitence. We do prayers in public. I pray in front of you all on a regular basis. But what it's talking about here seems to be this inner thing. I said 15 minutes, and I'm not going to do it. Sought through prayer and meditation, improve our conscious contact with God as we understood God. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. This is why some really conservative Christians don't like AA, or they feel like they have to rewrite AA to make it more Christian. Here's the thing, all right? Is that I think what's brilliant about this and what I like about this statement of it is that at this point in one's life, this is not the time to quibble about what we call God. This isn't the space to do that. When we're in a, literally in this situation, in an AA context, when you're in a fight for your life, it's not time to quibble about what do we call God? Do we really pray to God or just Jesus? Or can we pray to the Holy Spirit too? It's not time to have that conversation. It's time to deal with your life. Those conversations are fine and good in their own time and space, but in the middle of a fight over my life and trying to figure out this thing, then an encounter with God is much superior to having all the right ideas about God. And I think that's what's, I can spend a lot of time here, but I think this is the idea, is that what they recognized in the 12 steps is that an encounter with God is what's needed in these moments. When I'm in the depths of my sin, what I need is an encounter with God. I don't need to have all the right theology. And I'm not saying that right theology is a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's better to have right theology than wrong theology. Right? Correct? Too many rights in the same sentence. But that's better. But right now, the most important thing is not, well, are you praying to a Lutheran God or a Methodist God? Like, which one? In this moment, it's not that important. However you understand God, get connected to that God, all right? Moving on. Praying only for the knowledge of God's will for us and the power to carry that out. Which leads us to the question, how do we know the will of God? That's a great question. I'm going to turn it over to Christina now. let you answer that. This is one of those things where, again, I could probably do a whole series on understanding the will of God, and maybe we should someday, because there's some people that seem to throw this around so glibly, right? Well, it was just God. I started to go to church today, and then I hit a red light, and it was God's will that I didn't go to church. I was going to go to church this morning, but my alarm didn't go off, so it was clearly God's will that I stayed home. People say these kinds of things on a regular basis. You've heard them, right? Like, there are people that just seem to have this, God's will flows off their tongue like honey. Does honey flow off your tongue? Flows off your tongue like, is that the phrase? Whatever. And then there's some of us, like me, I really, really get deep. I just really struggle with this. What does that mean? What does it mean to know the will of God? And so I'm going to throw a chart up. I'm going to fly through it. It's just my thoughts briefly on this idea about how do I know what God's will is. All right? So I went through some things, and I said, well, there's some things where I know the will of God, and it's clearly just, it's the Bible. I think it's the will of God that if I'm going to pray in a restaurant, I don't do it for show. All right? I already said that this morning, right? Can we just agree with that? Can we all say, like, there are just things that we get from the Bible that we know that they're the will of God because I'm not just all the time because the Bible says so, but there is some Bible says so. There's some things where it says. Love your enemies. It just says that. And we can quibble and argue about how that looks like and what that looks like and the process and all that stuff, but we can all, I think, all Christians everywhere and all time should be able to agree that Jesus said, love your enemies, so there's some respect that I need to love the people that I perceive of as my enemies. So that's one of the ways we know the will of God. Some of it, in the blue, is just wisdom. What's the wise thing to do? And so maybe to know the will of God in the Bible one, we ask, what does the Bible say? And then in the wisdom one, we just say, like, there's just ways that are more wise. There's ways of living that are more wise than the other, and some of them, we've talked before, some of this is informed by the Bible and tradition and experience and those kinds of things. And then there's just morals that have developed out of Bible, probably in wisdom. There's just sometimes the question is like, I don't need to pray about God's will. Should I have an affair? I don't need to pray about God's will for this, right? You should all be nodding, like right now, nod. Yes, I should not be praying about this, right? This is just, it's, you know, taken care of. And then there's this other one for me where it's something about submission to community. And I think you've all heard that when we started our church, there was a process before we started the church where I was really looking to get out of Central Illinois once and for all, you know, to break the chains that bind me and get out of here. And I submitted my resume to a job in Denver, and I may not have told my wife, who was 7 months pregnant at the time. And I've learned something in that process, but she told on me to our small group, and they all yelled at me for a long evening, all right? And so there's something about that, about submission to community, about paying attention to the people in my life and what they're saying into my life. That as I'm trying to ask the question, what is the will of God for me? I think the community around me, the people I'm in community with, that I'm being intimate with, I think they have something to say that helps me understand the will of God. Okay, understand that one? That's foreign to some of us, I know, but it's my experience. And then there's the other one. And there's that other one that's mystical, and I don't understand it. I was listening, Jeff Hopkins in here. Jeff Hopkins sent me a brilliant podcast, and I will try to get a link up for some of you. Maybe I'll put it on my blog later in the week or next week, about this guy and his conversion experience. And this completely, he grew up a Southern Baptist, then he became an atheist. And then he went to, Rob Bell has these little conferences, like 2 or 3 day conferences with 50 people. And he went to this thing and he's like, I don't even believe this anymore. I'm an atheist. And he even went through communion. Rob's like, even if you don't believe it, like blah, 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 blah. Anyway, the whole story, he has this, I don't want to ruin the podcast for you. It's 2 hours of sheer delight. He has this incredibly mystical experience where he feels like he connected with God again, where he reconnected with God, and he knows. He's like, I'm closer to Jesus than I've ever been before, and I still have all my doubts and all that stuff, but I still, somehow in that orange area, he came to know something about the will of God for him. And what we're after in this step, I think, is some of those places that are mystical and hard, and they're not always easily answered, but we just are trying in those spaces to listen to God and know what God has for me in those places that are a little bit more mystical. Fair enough? Not saying anything too much because it's a big topic. I just want to say this. Oh, I don't want to say this. I want Thomas Merton to say this. The will of God is not a fate to which we must submit, but a creative act in our life that produces something absolutely new, something hitherto unforeseen by the laws and established patterns. Our cooperation consists not solely in conforming to external laws, but in opening our will to this mutually creative act. What Merton's saying is that sometimes we get so hung up on the right kind of details, like what is the fate that God has for me, that God somehow has this thing all mapped out and I got to make sure that I'm on the right path, because if I get on the wrong path, I'm just messed up forever. My whole life is off because I made a bad decision in high school and I got on the wrong path, and the wrong path is the wrong path and it just keeps going and now I'm in trouble. And we get so caught up in the fatality of it all. And what I think is beautiful about what Merton says is it's the will of God is not a fate. It's a creative act in me. It's something that God is calling me into. And so that's what I'm looking for when in this kind of prayer in step 11, we're asking God, like, what kind of life are you calling me into? What kind of mission are you calling me into? What's the creative act you're wanting to do in me? And it's not even so much about changing all these things out here, although I believe in intercessory prayer, but this kind of prayer is more about what do you want to change in me about how I respond to the world? So I want to practice this morning, okay? I'm going to ask you for a couple minutes, and I know it's hard because it's a little warm in here this morning. Don't worry, we'll get over it tomorrow. But it's a little warm in here this morning, and there's kids in the room, and as soon as we try to do something that involves silence, kids will start making kid noises, and it's fine. Parents, don't worry about it. We're all adults. We'll get over it, all right? You're more worried about your kids making noise than the rest of us, all right? And I want to, for just a couple minutes, I want to lead you into a practice of prayer and meditation, mostly meditation, okay? Sometimes in this room, I invite you to listen to God, and I say that, and then I give you silence. And I know that some of you, as soon as I say that, you start thinking, what time does the Masters come on today? Wonder if I have time to get lunch before it starts. Wonder who's going to win. blue. Like, that's just what you do, right? It's what I do. And so I want to lead you just a little bit this morning. So here's how I want to do this. I want you to close your eyes. I want you to put both feet on the floor. Put your books down, shut your phone off, flip it over, whatever you got to do. Feet on the floor, eyes closed. Or open if you want to stare at the lights, that's fine. I'm not worried about that. But just get comfortable. I want you to be comfortable. And maybe just put your palms up as a symbol before God of being open. And I want you to start by paying attention to your breath. Americans breathe faster than the most of the world. We live at such a frantic pace that we just breathe fast. And so I want you to just slow down, pay attention to the inhale, pay attention to the exhale. Pay attention to the way the air fills up your lungs and you feel your body lift. And then pay attention as your body then relaxes. And I want you to pay attention to your body for just a second. What hurts today? I shoveled a lot of dirt yesterday. My lower back hurts. What hurts? Where do you feel strong? I want you to pay attention to your emotions. What do you feel this morning? Did you wake up this morning in a great mood, excited to face the day? Did you wake up with a heaviness? Did you wake up sad? Are you carrying anger in yourself? Pay attention to what you feel inside about the world and the people around you this morning. I want you to go a little deeper and pay attention to your soul. How is it in your soul? Do you feel connected to God? Do you feel like conscious contact with God is something that's a part of where you are right now, or do you feel distant? Do you feel broken? What do you feel in your soul? And this is where I'm going to leave you now, but I'm just going to ask the question, is God saying anything in this space? Maybe it's a line from scripture or a line from a song. Is God saying anything to you in this space? Just listen.
Good morning. As Charlie said, I have the privilege of closing out this series. Excited about that because I think it's been a really good series, a lot to take in a small amount of time. And I've been feeling the weight of that as I like to control things, which may or may not be my unmanageable issue. So let's go ahead and start off by reading the 12th step. Having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we try to carry this message to other alcoholics and to practice these principles in all our affairs. Okay, so that's where we're heading. Now, before we dive into the three different main parts of that, let's go ahead and I'm going to read this quite lengthy passage, a review of where we've been for anybody just joining us today, like my family. I'm not going to really know where we've been. So, step one. Step one showed us an amazing paradox. We found that we were totally unable to be rid of the alcohol obsession until we first admitted that we were powerless over it. In step two, we saw that since we could not restore ourselves to sanity, some higher power must necessarily do so if we were to survive. Consequently, in step three, we turned our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. Beginning with step four, we commenced to search out the things in ourselves which had brought us to physical, moral, and spiritual bankruptcy. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory. Looking at step five, we decided that an inventory taken alone wouldn't be enough. We knew we would have to quit the deadly business of living alone with our conflicts and in honesty confide these to God and another human being. At step six, many of us balked for the practical reason that we did not wish to have all our defects of character removed because we still love some of them too much. Yet we knew we had to make a settlement with the fundamental principle of step six. So we decided that while we still had some flaws of character that we could not yet relinquish, we ought nevertheless to quit our stubborn, rebellious hanging on to them. We said to ourselves, "This I cannot do today, perhaps, but I can stop crying out, 'No, never.'" Then in step seven, we humbly asked God to remove our shortcomings, such as he could or would under the conditions of the day that we asked. In step eight, we continued our house cleaning, for we saw that we were not only in conflict with ourselves, but also with people and situations in the world in which we lived. We had to begin to make our peace, and so we listed the people we had harmed and became willing to set things right. We followed this up in step nine by making direct amends to those concerned, except when it would injure them or other people. By this time at step 10, we had begun to get a basis for daily living, and we keenly realized that we would need to continue taking personal inventory, and that when we were in the wrong, we ought to admit it promptly. In step 11, we saw that if a higher power has restored us to sanity and had enabled us to live with some peace of mind in a sorely troubled world, then such a higher power was worth knowing better by as direct contact as possible. The persistent use of meditation and prayer, we found, did open the channel so that where there had been a trickle, there now was a river which led to sure power and safe guidance from God as we were increasingly better able to understand him. So I don't know about you, but I definitely accomplished all of that in 6 weeks. So we're good to go, right? Not really. I think that what this series has been about is to have these tools in our tool belt. So when we're really ready to take a look at ourselves, we'll know some of the best processes to help rid ourselves of sin and to help us be on the journey where we want to be with God. So when we look at step 12, we are assuming we've had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps. Now, what does a spiritual awakening look like? Well, for Bill W., who started AA, he kind of had like a spiritual moment, like where everything changed for him. But over time, as people went through the program, they realized it was more of a process than a moment for most people. That a spiritual awakening, most people don't just wake up one day and realize, my life's different and I can overcome the things that have been holding on to me for so long. Like, I don't want to drink anymore. Perfect. This will be a great day. It's not usually like that. It's this long process that takes time. The Big Book puts it like this. One gradually realizes that he has undergone a profound alteration in his reaction to life, and that such a change could hardly have been brought about by himself alone. Richard Rohr puts it another way. The world opens up beneath our feet and above our heads. We are in a differently shaped universe. That sounds so beautiful to me. Like, the world opens up beneath our feet, above our heads. Our universe looks different and is shaped different. I was sitting in for most of the sermon discussions, except for today's, because I didn't want to hear people critique me, but during the Sunday school hour. And so during that time, a lot of us near the first couple weeks were sharing, I don't know if I want to give up this unmanageable issue. This is kind of my thing. Like, if I'm not super controlling, like, what will I fall back on? Who will I be? What will my identity be? But when I look at this, if this is what we're working toward, this awakening of the world opening up and things looking completely different, it sounds beautiful. It's something that I want to strive to see. So while in the beginning it can hurt a lot, and I think it's kind of supposed to, the end is just supposed to be this beautiful spiritual awakening that takes time and takes the steps. So, and there's kind of like, they work in tandem in this, which we've talked about before a little bit, that it's not that we've created or earned this spiritual awakening by what we've done, but yet, and if we didn't fall and let go of what we had, then we really wouldn't have been in the position to receive anything. So it's a free gift, but we had to be ready to receive something. And that back to Bill W., he was talking about how Americans kind of needed something where they had a step-by-step process. Here's what I do to get to the end to make a change in my life. But really, when most people get through the whole thing, they realize, oh, it was all grace anyway. And I think that's such a great way to look at it. Like, yes, we need to put ourselves in the position and we need to work through things in our life that really bog us down, take the necessary steps. But it really is. It's God's grace that gets us through the murk and the muck in our lives that we really wouldn't be able to do on our own. Okay, so the second part. Try to carry this message to other alcoholics or whatever your unmanageable issue or people around you who are broken might be dealing with. This particular phrase stuck out to me, and one of the authors was talking about how, Richard Rohr was talking about how people who breathe in only begin to suffocate. And he was using that to describe what it would look like if we went through these all these 11 steps, and at the end we're like, oh great, we've made it, and look how great of a person we are, we've changed our world, and we've mended these relationships. What would it look like if we didn't breathe that out and give it to someone else and share back what God has done in us and show and just tried to carry the message to other people? So there's a that's what this step is about. It's about action. Freely you've been given, so freely give. And the Mark passage that was read, I don't know if everybody caught, it was kind of like a lot of stuff in there, and poison and snakes and stuff, but so like the beginning of it, Jesus has appeared to these people and no one's really believing what's going on. And then immediately after he says, you know what, why don't you go preach and tell everybody about me? It's kind of like, Jesus, like we didn't even believe you. But I think he knew that in going and carrying the message to someone else, they would come to believe it inside of them more deeply. That there's something about transferring that to other people that made them realize, yeah, this is truth, and this is good, and this is working. So I think it's the same for this. They actually talk about in the literature how it's more important in some ways, and it's more effective in some ways to be a sponsor than to actually be the one being sponsored, a sponsee, I guess. That it's good as a sponsee when you're starting out to have someone to talk to and to go to when you're having problems. But the real change is when somebody takes a hold of the 12th step and gives back and takes somebody and just walks with them and reminds themselves, like, I'm doing this not because they're sick or because they have an issue, but because I'm sick and I have issues and I need to do this as part of my recovery. I think that's a really good, interesting fact. So I also like this tried to carry language because I feel like it has a lot of grace in it. Like it's not super demanding of us. Like you must go and tell everyone you know and drag them into these meetings and get them to change their life. It's just this idea of trying to carry a message that you know has been important to you and has done good, has really revolutionized your life in most of these cases. And so we can have grace toward ourselves to not have pressure to fix everything, to fix the person who we're talking with, even to get them to go through the steps. You know, the responsibility is just to share it, just to carry it. And then we can have grace toward them and how we deliver it and our expectations of what outcomes will be. I think that takes pressure off and reminds us that there's part of it that none of us can control. It's a spiritual awakening. So the third part, that we're to practice these principles in all our affairs. Now, this is kind of a natural outpouring. It's a little bit vague, but when I think about it, if I were to be, let's say I was to be a sponsor and I'm telling people, here's my story and here's, you know, what the steps look like, it's only natural that I'd want to be modeling that behavior, that I wouldn't just want to say, oh, I got to step 12 and now I'm going to go back to, you know, forgetting about making amends with people and lose my connection with God. Like, it makes sense to continue to live that lifestyle. And so I think that's what this is talking about. It's looking for opportunities in our everyday life to use the principles of being honest with ourselves and others and depending on God in a variety of areas and looking for ways to use the things that seem so simple but are really life-changing. Utilize those to in everyday affairs. So we made it to the end, and this step is supposed to be about this idea of a deep joy and satisfaction. And they say that actually most people talk about a 12th step well done. They've never experienced anything really like it. That it has such deep joy in it. To see somebody else who's making such progress. Like relationships are being mended. And homes, you know, that were once wrought with destruction are being slowly healed. And I just can imagine what it must be like to be reminded by sharing your story and by seeing that other person walk through the junk that you see, oh yeah, that's where I came from. Like, I'm reminded that's where I came from, and that's where I know what I've come to, and that's where I'm going. To be reminded of God's faithfulness and his power in their own life as they watch the other person they're sharing with become made new and be redeemed. And it also can remind us of the part we have to play in the world, that this isn't just a principle about our huge unmanageable issue and that's what we're to share, but we're really designed to be in relationship with people and to constantly be sharing the things that God is doing in us and the ways that we're learning more about who he is and what it means to bring the kingdom here on earth. So I think it's a natural step, and I see why it could be the most fulfilling, that it gives joy. It gives a lot of joy. When it comes down to it, what we're really accomplishing in this whole process is not just a freedom from whatever the particular addiction was or the unmanageable issue, as we've talked about here. The freedom that came is the actual spiritual awakening. That's the gift, is that we're more connected to God. Everything that Charlie was talking about, like hearing, it's like a God consciousness has been unveiled more. And we learn more about ourselves in the process. So I'd like to close with what it's supposed to have looked like when we're done. And this is something that's kind of early on in the AA book, I think, whatever they call it. Early on in that literature, and a lot of people read it then, they're like, well, that seems like a great goal, but it doesn't really apply right now. I'm kind of still in the beginning where I'm admitting that I have a huge issue. But they like to remind people, go back and look at this early page and see what your life is like now. So I'm going to close with that. It says, almost none of us liked the self-searching, the leveling of our pride, the confession of shortcomings, which the process requires for its successful consummation. But we saw that it really worked in others, and we came to believe in the hopelessness and futility of life as we had been living it. When, therefore, we were approached by those in whom the problem had been solved, there was nothing left for us but to pick up the simple kit of spiritual tools laid at our feet. We have found much of heaven, and we have been rocketed into a fourth dimension of existence which we did not ever dream of. The great fact is this, and nothing less, that we have deep and effective spiritual experiences which have revolutionized our whole attitude toward life, toward our fellows, and towards God's universe. The central fact of our lives today is the absolute certainty that our Creator has entered into our hearts and lives in a way which is indeed miraculous. He has commenced to accomplish those things for us which we could never do by ourselves. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that if we only walk away with snippets of what's been going on these last 6 weeks, God, that you will remind us that it's all grace anyway. Lord, that you are what sustains us. You're the author and perfecter of our faith. And that the biggest things that we have going in our life, working against us, the relationships that are a mess, the things we struggle with on the inside, the shame, the control, whatever it is, Lord, that you're the only one who's going to be able to really free us from that, to help us to have a spiritual awakening that we can share with others at the end and talk about the way that you've worked in our lives. I pray that as we reflect on these things and as we go into this Holy Week, that we will be reminded of that you are with us and how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.